especially on a very special day when we think about our graduates and our kids. And I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. It's a tough world out there. And what these kids are dealing with and what they are facing now and what they're going to have to face sometimes is a shock to our system. How are we going to do it? How are they going to do it? How do you plan on getting through the week that is ahead? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I've got a very, very special young man that's going to read a passage of Scripture that's going to help us in that regard.
Good morning. This morning I will be reading Acts 2:12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?"
Let the church say amen. Amen. Good job, buddy. I want to speak with you this morning about the amazing first century church. And the reason I call it amazing is because of the passage that that young man just read. I call it amazing because the Holy Spirit called it amazing. And I want you to understand this with me this morning. If we could believe like they believed, then we could accomplish what they accomplished. You really believe that? What about it, Bobby? You really believe that? Yeah. If we could believe like they believe, we could accomplish what they accomplished. And we've always struggled with this. We want to be the first century church. But wait a minute. This is the 21st century. 20 centuries have come and gone since the church of my Lord was established. So what do we do? We've got this pattern. And the best place to start with regard to that pattern is in Acts chapter 2. Often traveled territory. But look at where they started in Acts chapter 2. And again, verse 12 is the real key in my judgment. Because the Bible says they continued in amazement, one translation says, and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" That's the first question in chapter 2. What does this mean? And then you get down to verse 37, the second question. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now hear me this morning. My point today is this. In our dealing with our friends and our family and our associates and our loved ones, we've wanted people to ask the second question. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because Peter's going to respond saying, "Repent and be baptized." We want people to obey the gospel. But they're not asking the first question. They're not getting to the second question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because they never got to the first question, "What does all of this mean?" Now, I'm not a pessimist by nature, but I say repeatedly, the last 25 years in that courthouse has changed my perspective on what the real problems are in our society. And in my opinion, for what it's worth, there isn't enough going on in our lives in terms of our daily Christianity such that we have made an impact on other people. We're not impressing anybody. Nobody is saying, "What does all of this mean? What's this all about?" So I ask you point blank this morning. Are your neighbors amazed? Oh, they may be amazed at some of the things you do, but that's another subject. But are they perplexed with regard to your spirituality such that they would think, "Wait a minute, do they have something I don't have?" Do we show people by the way that we live our lives that we are different? You see, this was not a normal day of Pentecost. They had had days of Pentecost for centuries. This was an unusual Pentecost. Isaiah had foretold it. And I contend this morning that if we could just amaze more people with our lives, with our love, with our loyalty, with our attentiveness to the needs of others, then there would be more people who would ask, "What shall we do?" But they're not going to ask, "What shall we do?" until they ask, "What does this mean?" Until they are amazed and want to know, "What does this mean?" And it may be asked regarding your life and the way you live, the way you get through tragedy, the way you deal with funerals, the way you bury your dead, the way you carry on your business, the way you behave at work. And then maybe they'll worship with us, and then they'll ask, "Wait a minute, why do y'all partake of communion every first day of the week? Why don't y'all have a mechanical instrument of music? Why don't y'all do this? Why don't y'all do that?" But you see, those questions are not going to come until they are amazed at the way we live. So let me suggest to you in the first place this morning, one of the reasons we're not amazing people any more than we are, because somebody says, "Well, now, preacher, it's harder now to get people to obey the gospel than it was back then. It's harder now to convert people than it was back then. It's harder now to grow a church than it was back then." Well, once again, I deny the allegation and I challenge the alligator. That is not true. That's a cop-out on our part. You see, they had to face modernism. In these days, we might call it liberalism. They had to face liberalism in the form of the Sadducees, because the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. Hence, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They took a very modern view. That sounds like 21st century. Wake up, smell the coffee, people. That sounds like today. And perhaps we've not realized in this day and time the impact on our spirituality in terms of modernism. We got people that want to revise the Bible, streamline the gospel, and like one preacher said, remodel heaven and air condition hell. That's what we want. We want to take Christ out of the gospel. We want to take inspiration out of the Bible. They would allege that, there was really no such thing as miracles in the Bible. My first taste of this was in the 10th grade in Chattanooga, Tennessee, when I went to a military school that actually offered Bible as an elective, and I took it. And this teacher took a very modernistic view and explained all of the plagues in the Old Testament. Just logistic, this is normal, this is a way, and explained it all away. Well, guess what? Jesus had to deal with modernism. Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees. He had to deal with liberalism. But not only did he have to deal with the liberalism, he had to deal with the legalism of the Pharisees. One brother says, "Yeah, they believed in the whole Bible, all right. They were holier than thou." That's the way they believed in the whole Bible. Legalism is the opposite of liberalism. Legalism takes the Bible and would almost add to it in terms of your opinion. your judgment, your feelings, your upbringing, and bind that on other people in terms of fellowship. Now, once again, when you look back into the days of Jesus, the Pharisees didn't do anything wrong outwardly. Like an old brother said one time, they didn't drink, smoke, cuss, or go out juking on Saturday night. That's not what the Pharisees did outwardly. But Jesus is going to tell them, you didn't love your neighbor. You didn't love your neighbor. Jesus is going to tell you, you've left undone the weightier matters of the law. You go into the garden and you start picking the harvest and saying, this is for me and this is for the Lord. And this is for me and this is for the Lord. But then you forget about love and faith and justice. And you think you're better than everybody else. One scholar says that the Pharisees had a bruised-shouldered religion because they were so mindful of not coming in contact with a Gentile that they would literally run into a wall and bruise and bloody their shoulders, running into these walls to keep them from touching a Gentile. Well, somebody says, preacher, do we have that kind of legalism today? I wish you could understand there are people out there in our own brotherhood who criticize everybody who doesn't agree with them on matters of opinion. And then turn around and label us as liberal and bind matters of opinion as matters of fellowship. Some of us are old enough to remember when we divided the Lord's church on the issue of taking care of orphan children, didn't we, Wallace? We split the church on the method of taking care of orphan children. And it went from there to how many communion cups we use in worship. And what translation do you use? And whether or not you got a gymnasium on your property. It's amazing to me. We got a basketball goal out there in the parking lot, and that's okay. But if we were to build a building and put that goal indoors, we'd have folks that want to leave the church. And that's the extent that we've gone in terms of making rules where God did not make rules. And so the first century church grew because they were able to overcome liberalism. They grew because they were able to overcome legalism. Somebody said, yeah, but preacher, you know, that's true. But we got hypocrites in the church today. We got hypocrites. That's why I don't come. Y'all got hypocrites in that church. And you think they didn't have hypocrites in the early church? Does the names Ananias and Sapphira mean anything to y'all? They lied about their church contribution. And they were struck dead. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that today? I have a friend of mine, I've told you about him before. He's a deacon in the Lord's church. He's a criminal investigator with the Internal Revenue Service. And he says, Gary, the majority of the people who get in trouble with the IRS is lying over their church contribution. Well, they lied about it in the early church, and they struck them dead. And I love Acts 5 and verse 11 because the Bible says, and great fear came upon all the church. I reckon so. I reckon so. And so there were hypocrites in the early church. But you know what was so amazing about that? Now listen to me carefully. What was so amazing about that is that the bond of fellowship was so close and so high that the hypocrites were exposed, they were pointed out, and they were told, if you don't repent, you're going to lose that valuable commodity called fellowship. We're going to withdraw it. And one of the sad things about 21st century withdrawal of fellowship, in my view, is how do you withdraw something you ain't never had? And so their hypocrisy was exposed, and their fellowship was withdrawn, and it brought them to their penitent knees. That was the objective of withdrawing a fellowship, was not to kick them out of the church, but to get them back into fellowship. And I've told you before, I was in college studying Bible before I learned that the word fellowship didn't involve coffee. Because as I was a young'un, every time they'd announce we was going to have a fellowship, that meant we was going to fellowship hall and I could smell coffee. But it was much, much deeper. It was joint participation. There was a level of compassion, and my definition of compassion is your pain in my heart. Oh, I don't mean a bunch of hypochondriacs. I mean people that felt for empathizing, sympathizing with their brethren. And to have that withdrawn? You see, they did deal. Here's the point. They dealt with the reality of that hypocrisy and the very idea that they didn't have our problem. You see, I get to feeling that way because I read about them going out and evangelizing the known world. And they did it without the printed page. They did it without radio. They did it without television. They did it without computers. They did it without planes, trains, and automobiles. And they did it without this. God forbid. They evangelized the whole known world at that time without a cell phone. Now, how did they do it? How did they do it? Two things. And as we see these marvelous young people transition into a new era of their life, two things that you're going to have to learn if you haven't already. Hear me. The first thing is they learned that the master has not changed. Are you listening? The master has not changed. Way back in the 60s, and some of you remember this, 1964 in Atlanta, Georgia. There was a doctor named, of all things, named Alzheimer. And he made a proclamation and they put it on a headline in the Atlanta Constitution. God is dead. And it infuriated our brotherhood. And Dr. Jerry Jones from Harding University challenged him to a debate. Jimmy Allen debated him on television. Why? We weren't going to let that pass. We weren't going to let that go. Well, I contend this morning that for many of us, God may not be dead, but he sure is sick. Because we don't lean on him like we used to. And as these kids go forward, God help us to trust him. We talked about that this morning. To trust him more than we ever have. And tragically, somehow, some way, we have the impression that because this Bible is so old, as some want to say, and it's thousands of years old, that because of that, God's not as powerful as he used to be. God's not as loving as he used to be. God's not as caring as he used to be. And how sad. I'm glad Malachi 3 and verse 6 is in the Bible, because that old prophet quotes the Lord when he says, "I, Jehovah, do not change." The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13 in verse 8 that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. In Matthew 19 in verse 26, my Jesus said that with God all things are possible. So this amazing church was made up of amazing people who realize that God hasn't changed. And these young people are going to be going through some changes that you and I cannot even fathom, because our generation didn't, and the generation before sure didn't. And the only way they're going to make it is if they realize that the Master hasn't changed. Now then, somebody would say, well, if the Master hasn't changed, then mankind has changed. And some would say, oh, man is worse today than he's ever been. I say it again. I go to that courthouse, I think I've seen it all. And I see something else. I see something new, some other way for man to exercise his inhumanity to man. But then I have to stop and think, no, man's not worse now than he's ever been. We've just got new ways to sin. We don't have new sinners. We just got new ways to sin. Man, and I grant you that fact, I say again, man has more areas and objects with which to be wicked. This is a computer age. I shared with you before, we've gone paperless in our court system in Shelby County. We don't generate files. That judge is sitting up there on the keyboard. He's got a screen. Everything is computer. Okay, Bradley, what's your point? We've got different ways to sin, but the bottom line attitude hasn't changed. And you see, and kids, I want you to listen to me carefully. If we're not careful, we tend to believe that God picked the first century to establish the church because back then they were some very, very, very special people. That they were unusually loving back then. They were unusually compassionate back then. They were unusually receptive to the Bible back then. Let me tell you something, folks. God has always had to deal with difficult people. God has always had to deal with evil people. Do we actually believe that God picked this point in time to establish the church because these people were so good? Need I remind you that these people in Acts 2 who were amazed and were saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" 50 days earlier, they'd been yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Same people. So think about this morning. If you could go back in time, and I say again, I spent yesterday at a family reunion, and that's all we did was rehash old times. And we talked about old congregations. And we talked about some of the places we were baptized. And oh, we just had a marvelous time. But if you could go back, not to your childhood, but all the way back to the Bible, and pick a congregation, where would you worship? Where would you like to go to church? And based on what you read in the New Testament, I'd like to go to church at Philippi. Well, that's fine. That was a good church. But what if I did not live in Philippi? What if I lived in Jerusalem, a city over which Jesus wept and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that was sent unto thee, as a mother hen would have gathered her chicks underneath her wings, so I would have you, but you would not." What if you lived in Jerusalem and you had to worship with them? A congregation of people made up of wicked, sinful, selfish people. No, no, no. In the first century, these weren't some kind of special kind of fine, upstanding people that God chose to be the very first church. Listen to me. That's the reason the gospel is so appealing. It brings about such a drastic change in people. And you see, back then, you didn't have all of these choices religiously. Back then, you were either a Christian or a Jew or a pagan. And the amazement was such, the appeal was such, that as you've heard me say a dozen times, on the day of Pentecost, Peter never made it to "just as I am." He never made it to the invitation, son, because they interrupted him. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they never got to that second question until they had asked the first question. I say again, Pentecost came every year. Every year. And this time it was different. This time Pentecost was different. And these kids are going to go out into the world, and if the Lord tarries, there's going to be some holidays every year. There's going to be some special days every year. There's going to be some anniversaries every year. Well, in their life, Pentecost came along every year. And they were amazed. They were dazzled. What does this mean? And they were told. And then they interrupted Peter and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told. And Peter didn't mince words. And tragically, this is what divides the religious world in which we're living today. And that is Peter's answer to "what shall we do?" And we could spend the rest of the day talking about what he didn't say. What he didn't say, that so many out there, and if you saw television this morning, I say again, you heard some folks say, "Do this, do, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to know what you say. I don't really care what, I want to know what Peter said." Peter said, "Change the way you think." And as these kids go out into the world, as you and I go out into our world, I can't think of a time in the history of this world when we need to change the way we think any more than we do today. Because it's nasty out there. It's nasty out there. How are you going to deal with it? You got to change the way you think. You got to change the way you think. And then Peter says, "Be baptized." Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus did so as an example for us, and then a different purpose for us is applied. Jesus was not baptized for the remission of his sins, but he was to fulfill prophecy and as an example. And yet Peter says, "Change the way you think, repent, and be baptized, every one of you." And he's going to teach, and as the day goes on in the day of Pentecost, he's going to teach them what that was all about. That those sins are washed away. And so I love that he doesn't mince words. He says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you." And 3,000 said, "Okay." 3,000 said, "Yes." Why? Because the gospel is so appealing. I say again, there were so many things Peter didn't talk about. He didn't talk about social or economic issues. He didn't talk about politics and whose lives matter and whose lives don't matter. That's not what he was preaching about. He didn't say, "Oh, we ought to protest this and march on this and boycott that." He said, let me tell you what the cure for sin is. Let me tell you how to be right with God. So I ask you this morning, are you amazed? Maybe you're amazed at the lack of meaning in your life. And again, I say this all the time. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of trying to do things your way? Aren't you tired of trying to fix it on your own terms? Aren't you tired of the void that's in your life and in the life of others? Don't you want answers? Well, we've got them. We've got them in this book, just like they did. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It all started with amazed. It all started with being amazed. And I contend this morning, the same answer then is the same solution to our amazement today. Nothing more and nothing less. And that is, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus before men, because Jesus said so. Jesus said, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And then be buried in that watery grave, not because I said so, but because Jesus said so. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And maybe you've done that and you're struggling and you're hurting. You need the prayers of this church. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing.
Songbooks, turn with me to number 851. 851. We'll sing the first stanza of this one. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. Hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly.